Well, this morning we come to our third and final lesson in the life of Joseph as we continue on our study of Christ in the Old Testament. We have a lot to cover. We have four full chapters, Genesis chapter 42 through 45, and a few verses in chapter 46. We have a lot of ground to cover, and of course, whenever you cover this much scripture, there's a number of different ways that you can look at it and approach it. And we want to obviously see Christ through this story. Whenever you're doing a painting and artwork, there's a number of different types of brushes that you can use. There's a broad brush that will give you a very bold, large strokes and really focus on overall shapes. It covers a large area very quickly. And then there's also fine brushes that allow you to add intricate details, sharp lines and precise for small controlled lines and to bring about the beauty and texture. This morning, we're going to use a broad brush as we go across this passage. We're going to be covering a large amount of scripture, and we're going to be touching on the major principles that reflect Christ in this passage. So I encourage you all, after this, to pick up your fine brushes yourself in your own personal studies, to study this passage of scripture, to add the detail that I am not able to do this morning. As you study it and as you meditate upon this passage of scripture, you'll see the intricate details of Christ, much like you would if you were to study the Sistine Chapel and spend hours looking at that beautiful artwork. The longer you meditate on the story of Joseph, the more you will see Christ. And it will bear you much fruit in your own spiritual journey, as it has mine. Therefore, this lesson, and we're going to be looking at the general ways in which we see Christ in the redemptive story of Joseph and his brothers. As we're limited on time, I'm not going to read all 137 verses. So let me provide you with an overview of the passages of scripture, just so that we are all on the same page as we study this morning. In Genesis chapter 42, we pick up the story of a global famine that has taken place and affected Jacob and his sons in the land of Canaan. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to go and buy grain in the famine. It says in verse 2, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and there buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain in Egypt. Joseph is now a ruler in Egypt, and he recognizes his brothers as they come to him to buy grain. But the brothers do not recognize Joseph. Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies in verse 8. It says, "But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, 'You are spies.'" The brothers defend themselves, explaining their family situation, but Joseph imprisons them for 3 days. In verse 17, it says, "So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Joseph subsequently releases all the brothers except for Simeon, and he keeps him in prison. Joseph instructs them to go back to their land to bring their youngest brother Benjamin to prove if they are indeed telling the truth. The brothers lament over their guilt of what they did to Joseph. In verse 21 says, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" Joseph overhears this and is moved by their discussion and shows his emotion, but does not show it to them. He hides his emotion from them. Joseph returns their money in their sacks without their knowledge and sends them back home. On their journey, in verse 35, it says, "Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed." The brothers then report everything that has happened to Jacob upon returning to Canaan, and it brings great distress on Jacob, especially at the prospect of sending Benjamin back. And so he actually refuses in verse 38 of chapter 42, "My son shall not go down with you." Then in chapter 43, the famine continues in the land of Canaan, and that prompts Jacob's family to now respond. And unfortunately, they've already consumed all the grain. So Jacob instructs his sons to return to Egypt. But Judah insists that they can't go to Egypt unless Benjamin is with them. So in verse 2, the father said to them, "Go back and buy us little food." After initial discussion, Jacob reluctantly agrees to send Benjamin back to Egypt, or down to Egypt. But along with them, he sends gifts that are very common to the Hebrew, but not common in Egypt, as well as double money to return what they had found in their sacks and to buy more grain. The brothers travel to Egypt, and upon arrival, they are brought into Joseph's house. This causes them much anxiety. In verse 18 of chapter 43, it says, "Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and our donkeys.'" Joseph's steward reassures them. He explains that the money must be a gift from God, and subsequently Simeon is released to them. In verse 23, the steward says, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." The brothers then present the gifts and bow down before Joseph, fulfilling the earlier dreams that Joseph had. In verse 26, it says, of chapter 43, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him to present the gifts which were in their hand, and bowed down to the ground before him." And then in verse 28, they bowed down in homage. Joseph again is overcome with emotion as he sees Benjamin, so he excuses himself and weeps privately. A meal is then prepared, and the brothers are seated, all in accordance with their age. And Benjamin seems to be the promise, or the gifted one, because he receives five times the portion of anyone else. In verse 34, "He took the portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." In Genesis chapter 44, Joseph instructs the brothers, to fill the brothers' sacks with grain and then secretly hide his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Verse 2, it says, "Put my cup and silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his money for grain." So the brothers depart and return, and on their way, they're quickly pursued by the steward. The steward catches up with them and accuses them of stealing the silver cup. The brothers deny any wrongdoing, and they're confident in their innocence, declaring that whoever has the cup will become a slave. In verse 10 of chapter 44, "So he said, 'Now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.'" Unfortunately, the search reveals the cup is in Benjamin's sack, and so the brothers are devastated. They all return to Joseph's house together. And in verse 12, "He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes, and when each man had loaded his donkey, they returned to the city." Joseph declares that Benjamin will become his slave, while the rest of them may freely return home. Judah, at this point, passionately pleads with Joseph, recounting their father's grief and explaining that losing Benjamin would break Jacob's heart and cause him death. Judah offers himself as a substitute, begging to stay as Joseph's slave in place of Benjamin, so that their father will be spared from further sorrow. In verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." And then in chapter 45, Joseph can no longer contain his emotions. And so he instructs everyone to leave the room except for the brothers, and he reveals his true identity to his brothers. The brothers are astonished and frightened, but Joseph reassures them, telling them not to be distressed or angry with themselves for selling him to the slave traders. In verse 3, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers," in Genesis 45, verse 3, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph explains that the famine will last 5 more years and that God used his suffering to ensure the survival of their family. He instructs his brothers to return quickly to Canaan, bring their father Jacob, and settle in Egypt in the region of Goshen, promising to provide for them during the remaining 5 years. Verse 9 says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" So Joseph then embraces Benjamin and then the rest of the brothers, weeping with them and having joy with them. Pharaoh hears about this, and so he sends a message to Joseph in verse 17. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land.' So the brothers then return to Canaan, tell Jacob that Joseph is still alive and that he is now the ruler in Egypt. After disbelief, initially, Jacob finally believes and is overcome with joy and resolved to go see his own son before he dies. In verse 28 of chapter 45, it says, "Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Then in chapter 46, we see that come to fruition. In verse 28, it says, "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way out before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept a long time." So with that summary and overview of this passage, in what ways do we see Christ in the story? That's a historical story. It's true. It actually happened. It's not a parable. These are actual events that took place. So in what ways does this story reflect Christ? Well, there's some general ways in which it reflects, but there's also some very specific ways, some that we will not even have time to mention this morning. But the story reflects Joseph as an image of Christ, or a foreshadowing of Christ. The brothers reflect those who are Christ's in the heavenly kingdom, who come to him for salvation. Joseph was sold into slavery, as you remember, as Christ was also sold to the cross. Joseph went to prison and slavery, and was then exalted to the second most powerful in the land. And in fact, he's even referred to as being equal to Pharaoh in this passage, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God and is equal with God. Joseph showed great wisdom for all the people in the land and provided salvation for his family and the physical needs that they needed during the time of the famine. So Christ shows wisdom and provision for all those in him in their spiritual need. The brothers bow down to Joseph and repent of their sins and are saved. So too, those who come to Christ, bow down and repent of their sins, are also saved. As Joseph showed them that he didn't need anything from them, he returned their money every time. He didn't need any of their goods or gifts. So Christ doesn't need anything from us. He wants us to come, as Pastor Tom taught this morning, with a contrite heart, sorry for our sins, and repent. As Joseph provided salvation for his brothers, so Christ provides salvation for all who are his. And he has a plan for a place for all who are his in the future kingdom. As Joseph gave peace to the family amongst the global famine, so Christ provides peace for us with our Creator, and provides for us all that we need in our spiritual famine. So this passage then reflects the heart and the mind of Christ in some amazing ways. It goes from his humiliation, exaltation, redemption, restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness, repentance, salvation, and ultimately provisions. So we're going to go through each one of those as we review this passage. So the first thing that we see is that Joseph's suffering is a picture of Christ's humiliation. I'm not going to belabor this point because we've gone through this a number of times over the last few lessons, but simply to remind you that Joseph's suffering points to Christ's humiliation, we have to start there. We can recall that Joseph's journey was one of suffering, betrayed by his own brothers, stripped of his robe, cast into the pit, sold into slavery, wrongly and falsely imprisoned, enduring many years of affliction. In Genesis 42, the famine drives Jacob's sons to Egypt, where they unknowingly bow down before Joseph, fulfilling the dream that once provoked their jealousy. Joseph's suffering was not a result then of random misfortune, but it was the true outworking of God's sovereignty and his design and plan. We see that parallel in the life of Christ, who was rejected by his own people and betrayed by his own disciples, and subjected to the humiliation and suffering on the cross. As Isaiah foretold in 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joseph's suffering then points us to the greater suffering of Christ, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. But there's another group in this story that I think is important that also reflected humiliation, and that is the brothers. They show great pride in Genesis chapter 37. They show great selfishness, but here we see a change in their attitude. They indeed are humbled by the Lord through their circumstances and through their conscience. The next thing that we see is in the foreshadowing of Christ's lordship in Joseph's exaltation. As we studied last time, by God's providence, Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and so he's exalted to the second highest role in Egypt. Joseph was given tremendous wisdom in order to store up grain during the years of plenty. And so, during the years of the famine, all the nations, remember this is a global famine, so all the nations are coming to Egypt to buy grain and to be able to live. In Genesis 44, verse 18, Judah declares that Joseph is actually equal to Pharaoh. And in Genesis 45, verse 8, Joseph is talking to his brothers and he says this, "He," that is God, "has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph was exalted to the highest position possible in the greatest kingdom at that time. It provided the resources needed for all the other kingdoms. And Joseph had ultimate authority to be generous to whomever he wanted and to be gracious to whoever he chose. It is the same way with Christ. The same is true with Christ. As those came and bowed down before Joseph, so all the kingdoms will bow down before our Lord. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even as a ruler, though, Joseph showed great humility, and he was gracious and compassionate and loving. The same is true with Christ. In Genesis 45, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, not as a victim, but as a ruler and a savior for him, for his family. This exaltation is a shadow of Christ's own exaltation. In Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." The next thing that we see in this passage is the providence and sovereignty of God. In this passage of Scripture, we see clear fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph had about his family bowing down to him. The dreams of the wheat bowing down. And we see that right in the beginning. They need food and they come and bow down before him. His grains and wheat bundle are standing straight and they all bow down. And then the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to Joseph as well. In our passage, the brothers bow down multiple times. The first one is when they come for grain in Genesis 42:6, and the brothers came and bowed to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he disguised himself from them. The second time, they come and they bow down out of fear for Joseph, out of potential punishment. And then in Genesis 43:28, finally they come into the house and they bow down in exultation because of his rule. In verse 28 of Genesis 43, it says they bowed down in homage. Just as Joseph's dreams are fulfilled, so are all the prophecies of Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation in his sovereign reign. You see, in the time that Joseph was in Egypt, he had sovereignty over land. There was nobody greater than him other than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had given everything into his hand. So he could have easily have killed his brothers upon seeing them. He could have easily just imprisoned them without any trial. But he showed mercy. Mercy that they had not shown him in Genesis 37. He had the ability to give them the best of the land. In the same way, Christ is the exalted one. He is sovereign. He is seated at the right hand of God, reigning in power and interceding for those whom are his. And he has the right to cast out, and he has the right to save. Romans 9 gives clear direction regarding this right that our Lord and our Creator has. Throughout Scripture, God presents to us the exaltation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no greater passage that reveals this than Revelation 19:15, where it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress with the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." You see, he's the one that can rescue his own. He is the one who can judge, and he has fulfilled all the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel. And his kingdom and his rule will have no end. It will last forever. Christ also has divine authority over all creation. And we see that throughout his ministry. He displayed the power over the demons. He displayed power over illnesses, death, and different ailments of the human body, and over creation. The brothers had no way to overpower Joseph in this circumstance. And in the same way, no one can overpower Christ. We see that God is sovereign and is governed by his wisdom. It says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." You see, everything that's unsearchable and inscrutable is governed by the deepest divine wisdom. In a similar way, Joseph displayed great wisdom in his rule and reign, in order to provide for the people. There was no one else that had the wisdom that Joseph had during those 7 years to store up grain, and so he provided for everyone at that time. Christ's sovereignty is also governed by his justice and his mercy. It says in Isaiah 30:18, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." And then in Romans 9:14, it says, "Or is there any injustice on the part of God? By no means." See, God never, never wrongs anyone. All that he does is righteous and just. But his justice is not the final and highest aim of his own wisdom. His ultimate aim is that he be glorified for his mercy and his grace toward undeserving sinners. God, in his infinite wisdom, sovereignly planned and accomplished salvation for all sinners by the death of his own son. In the same way, Joseph showed that he reigned with justice and mercy, as he displayed so often throughout this passage of Scripture. God sovereignly orchestrated all the events leading up throughout Joseph's life. We see the same is true with Christ. God sovereignly reigned over every event leading up to the cross. Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 45, verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his household, and ruler over Egypt. The next thing that we see, which really honestly shouldn't surprise us as we go into this story, is the redemptive purpose of God. Since all of Scripture and the whole theme of the Bible is God is redeeming for himself a people for his son, by his son, it makes sense that we see in the book of Genesis the story of redemption. Redemption is defined as an act of saving or being saved from error, sin, or evil, and it can be done through a purchase or a buyout. In the story of Joseph, it was the physical act that Joseph did for providing for his own family in the food and the provisions that they needed during the famine, but then later with the land and a place to live and grain for 5 years to survive the famine. For us in Christ, we are being saved from the penalty of sin. Because of Adam and his sin in the garden, each one of us is born in sin. We are estranged from God. We are at enmity with God. We are at war with God, and therefore we have to be redeemed. God said that the penalty for sin is death, and so that penalty is paid for us by Christ on the cross. Jesus has paid the price for us. He has received the punishment that was due to us for all who are in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. His death was in exchange for our life." In fact, Scripture is quite clear that there is no other way of redemption except for or purchased through his blood. It is the only way. And because of that, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. We are redeemed by Christ to live a life of righteousness. I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'd like to read this passage because it explains so much of what I'm saying. And we see the redemptive purpose of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus and to him, Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." You see, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're living at enmity with God. We're heading for eternity in hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where we will never die. This is what Christ has redeemed us from. He has saved us. He's given us life. But that's not all he's done. He has put his Spirit within us. He's given us a new heart and a new mind, as Ezekiel 36, 26 says. 1 Corinthians 5:17, he has made us a new creation. He has redeemed us from our sin. He has brought us from our original state And through his blood, we have received the forgiveness of sins. But he has done more than that, as Ephesians says. He's given us an inheritance. He's given us a future and a hope. Praise the Lord that he put us in a right relationship with our Creator, that he redeemed us and restored us to him. So we, as Christians, should naturally praise God and give him all the glory. You see, God elected us, God redeemed us, and in that redemption, he regenerated us, which now has given us the capacity to do things that please God, so that we would walk in the good deeds that he had prepared beforehand that we should walk. We see then that the Redeemer for the brothers and their family is Joseph, as he brings them to Egypt and provides for them. You see, God raised Joseph to power in order to redeem them as a nation and keep them as a nation. And see, God has redeemed himself a nation through his son. He has made us a royal priesthood. The next thing that we see through this passage is that repentance leads to forgiveness. Unfortunately, in our society, we don't talk about repentance much. In fact, this chart on the screen, which you probably can't see too well, but right here in about the 1850s, you can see that the word repentance is not referenced in books or media very much. This chart shows how often the word repentance reflects in media throughout time. See, we've lost the need for repentance. We've lost the issue of sin. We don't talk about it as much. We don't realize that we have sinned against a holy God. We don't have godly sorrow as we should. You see, repentance is godly sorrow for one's own sin. And not just sorrow over it, because there is a sorrow that leads to death, but there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And we need to turn from it. We need to have sincere regret and remorse. We see that in the story of these brothers. They were originally bold and brash. They were rude, disrespectful, angry, bitter, and selfish. Here in our passage, we find that they are broken by the Lord. Throughout the events of their life, it brought them to their knees before their own brother. The famine was so severe that they came and bowed down to Joseph. Throughout this passage, we see that Joseph tests his brothers. He goes through multiple tests. You see, Joseph is not omniscient. He can't see into their hearts. He needs to see through their actions and their attitudes if they have truly changed from being prideful, hateful, angry, bitter, selfish, if they still have a love of money, if they still have a lack of remorse over their sins. And so Joseph puts the brothers to the test, and he puts them through multiple tests. First off, he puts them in prison. This is a test that shows the lust of the flesh. You see, Joseph puts his brothers through the same test that all Christians are going to be faced with throughout our lives: lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And do we love our neighbor as ourselves? And Joseph does that. He puts them in prison. He sends home the money to test the lust of their eyes. He tests them by giving Benjamin 5 times more food. That's the pride of life. And then he threatens to hold Benjamin. And the question is, do they love their neighbor more than themselves? We see that in each one of these tests, the brothers pass. It is indeed a gradual show of repentance in these chapters. In Genesis 42, they admit to one another that what they did to Joseph was wrong. They say in verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" Then they show fear and sorrow in Genesis 42 and 43. It says in 42:28, "And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Then in 43:18, it says, "Now the men were afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house," which really shows that they have a changed behavior. They're now afraid of Joseph, the same person that they threw into a pit and mocked and stripped him of his clothes. Then in Genesis 44, we see Judah pleads with Joseph for Benjamin's life and for his father's, and offers himself as a ransom. There's so much that could be said there, but please go study Judah, and the fact that he offered himself as a ransom also displays Christ, and it's another reason that he receives the blessing he receives in chapter 50 from his father. And then, of course, they want reconciliation. We see this in chapter 44, verse 32. This is Judah speaking. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up to my brothers.'" You see, we cannot come to God like the Pharisee did in the prayer, and Pastor Tom read the passage in Luke this morning. We cannot come saying, "I'm thankful that I'm not like that man over there or that woman." We need to come like the tax collector and cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, there are some who do teach universalism, that one day God, because of the death on the cross, he provides a blanket forgiveness for everyone and we all get to heaven in a big rowboat. This is not biblical, and it is not true. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We see that repentance is key here. It is so important. It is missing from our media, it's missing from our books, it's missing from our common language. But we see in Acts chapter 2, after Peter gives a tremendous sermon declaring who Jesus Christ is, the crowd ask, "What shall we do?" What is his response? "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, to repent is then to turn from our sins. It's now to fight against them. Forgiveness then is for those who God is redeeming and repent of their sins. Unfortunately, one of the most major hurdles to this is pride. Pride becomes the biggest hurdle that mankind has to overcome. You see, pride makes us think that we've never done anything wrong. And so what do we need to ask forgiveness for? What do we need to repent about? So the first thing that has to go as you come before Christ is your pride. Repentance then, of course, leads to forgiveness, to reconciliation, and ultimately salvation. Forgiveness is a deliberate verbal promise to let go of anger, bitterness, and vengeance, affirming undeserved love by declaring an offender forgiven, much like God's gracious pardon. Joseph had this approach with his brothers, that they did evil works, yes, he treated him badly, yes, but God meant it for good. In Christ, we are forgiven the debt that we owe. The offenses that we have done against God have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and therefore we are forgiven. In Psalm 103, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so are our sins before God, and he has removed them from his sight." And that happens at the point of salvation. If we are faithful to confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our heart then should be like Joseph's. We need to have an attitude towards forgiveness because we have been forgiven much. One of the most moving scenes is in Genesis 45, and Joseph tenderly forgives his brothers. He doesn't seek vengeance over them. He doesn't seek retribution, but he weeps over them. He embraces them. He ensures them of his love. In Genesis 45:5, it says, Joseph speaking to his brothers says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." We see this in the life of Christ as well. In Luke 23:34, Jesus prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Joseph's forgiveness, then, we see the foreshadow and the type of forgiveness that is available to us through Jesus Christ. Another parallel that we see here is that Joseph and Jesus both wept. They lamented over the sin and separation that happens because of our sins. It also reminds me a little bit of the parable of the prodigal son. And so often the parable of the prodigal son is taught about the son and all the things that he did. But if you notice the father in this, as the son returns to him, the father runs. It would have been disgraceful in that time period for the father to run to chase down someone. But he runs to embrace his son as he returns to him. You see, the father is so pleased to see that he has come back to him, that he has repented of his sins and realized the wrongdoings, that he sets out a fatted calf, that he prepares a feast, that he puts his robe and a ring on him. He adorns him. This is the same way that God views us, his children, when we come with a contrite heart, when we repent of our sins and we realize the need of our salvation before our Father. Joseph did the same thing for his brothers in this passage. He embraced his brothers. He had meals with them. He had fellowship with them. And he then gives them the best of the land of Egypt in Goshen. The next thing that we see with forgiveness is reconciliation, which is a picture of Christ's grace. Restoration or reconciliation is the action of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. Reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship to a harmonious state after a dispute. It's the bringing of an accord out of discord between two parties. Christian reconciliation is the work of God through Christ, which he restored all of mankind who are his to a right relationship with God the Father. In the story of Joseph, the relationship between the brothers and the father are all restored. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and instructed them to go to their family and bring them to live in the land of Goshen. Since we are all born in sin, since we live in a broken relationship with God, we need that reconciliation. We need the relationship to be restored, to be like it was with Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The means that God does this is through his own Son, Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, now counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." You see, just as Joseph instructed his brothers to be ambassadors of the message that Joseph is alive, and they are now messengers to Jacob, the same is true for every Christian. We are to proclaim that Jesus is alive. All who come to him, he will by no means cast out. Will be saved, will be redeemed. The next thing that we see is the provision through salvation. Salvation is the divine act of being saved from harm, ruin, or loss. We're delivered from the power and the curse of sin. The word carries the idea of a victory, a health, or a preservation. Sometimes the Bible uses the word saved or salvation as a temporal physical deliverance, such as Paul's deliverance from prison. In the case of Joseph, it was the salvation for his brothers and their family from death because of the famine. It spread all across the earth. And God had revealed in his infinite wisdom to Pharaoh and Joseph that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 56, it says, "The famine was spread over the face of the earth. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was so severe in all the earth." Then in chapter 42, "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another? He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then in Genesis 43:1, "Now the famine was so severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain that which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food, in order for the brothers and their families to survive the famine.'" They needed salvation to be saved from being ruined and potentially die. In Christ, our salvation is from an eternal damnation. And we would experience an eternal separation from God, suffering the consequences of the sins of this life. Just like in the story of Joseph, there was nowhere else for the brothers to go. They had to go to Joseph. As the disciples of Christ said, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, salvation can come through no one else except Jesus. In fact, it's what his name means. Yahweh saves. And Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Peter then later declares this as well in Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So then, Jesus is the only way of salvation. In salvation, we do see that there are provisions. Jesus is the way in which, we see multiple provisions. Provision is the act of providing or supplying something for use. You see, Joseph provided for his family grain, and he provided land for them to live in and dwell in. In the same way, Jesus provides for us our spiritual food and our water. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life and the living water." In John 6:35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" Just as Joseph provided food for his brothers and the families, he did it without charge, as Christ does for all who are his in the heavenly kingdom. Isaiah 55:1, "And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me, and come to me. Listen that you may live." And Jesus said that he was the living water. And in fact, he told the Samaritan woman that if she knew who it was that she was talking to, she would ask him for a drink, and she would never thirst again. In John 7:37, we see that he says, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" The name of God that describes this is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. You see, God knew what was needed for the people in the land of Egypt and for the nation of Israel. And so he planned out the way to provide for them. In the same way, and he preserved the nation because of that. In the same way, God has provided for us all that we need to preserve for himself a people, that one day we will get to enjoy the best of the land, that we will be able to walk with Christ, and we will be able to see him and behold his face for all eternity. We long for the day when the wagons are sent for us and take us to our eternal destination, where we get to enjoy the future of our hope and promise and our inheritance in Christ Jesus. So in what way do we apply this? It's a lot of scripture. First off, I encourage you to go take your fine brushes and start your own personal study through this. This will provide you so much benefit in your own spiritual walk as you study these passages of scripture. There's so much here that points to Christ. But in a practical way for us, are you humble in your own approach? Or does pride overpower your mind and your heart? Do you believe in the current and future reign of Jesus Christ? Do you see him as Lord? Is he Lord over your life now? Do you believe in God's sovereignty over history? Do you see the events and the things that happen in your life as God working out his purpose and his plan? Do you glorify him for the events that take place in your life? I mean, we might say it, but do we truly act it out? Have you truly been redeemed and reconciled to God? Have you repented of your sins? Do you go to Christ for your spiritual provisions? He said that he is the bread of life and the living water. Do you feast upon him spiritually? Do you grow and feed yourself in his word? Do you regularly repent and confess your sins? Is your heart prepared to eagerly forgive others? And most importantly, are you forgiven and justified and in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit? If you are not, I plead with you, turn from your ways. As Peter said, repent. Jesus declared throughout his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial atonement on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And then turn from them. Fight. Obey him. Walk in his commandments. Love his precepts and his law. Meditate upon them day and night. Let us pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, seeing the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your instructions to us. Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ and the work that he has performed to atone for us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, and Lord, to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, because of his death, because of his blood, we can come before you justified and be in a right relationship with you. Lord, we pray for anyone who is here this morning who does not know these amazing truths, who has not repented of their sins. We pray that they would leave here a changed people, that they would repent, that they would see the seriousness of their sin and turn to you. And we ask all of this in and through your Son's name. Amen.